Thank you. Such a clear gospel message in that song. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there and Brother Spital will bring you one. You need a copy of this morning's outline. We are in Jude again this morning. As of last Sunday, we've moved into the last paragraph of the body of Jude's epistle. There we go. Most of the letter, as brief as it is, comprises a warning about the danger of false teachers within the church. Not just cults that compete with Christianity, but false teachers within Christianity, claiming to be Christians who aren't, who are presenting doctrines that are not consistent with Scripture. And so there's been a warning about the existence of false teachers within the church. And here in this last paragraph, Jude's focus has shifted from denouncing the apostates to instructing and encouraging believers who find themselves confronted by apostasy. He's giving us a little bit of very brief and concise practical instruction on how to contend for the truth and emerge victorious while we are encountering apostasy on every hand, as it were. We see it here and there, and we've got to be able to identify it and resist it and oppose it. And that's, you know, recognizing it's the first step in any defense, being aware of the apostasy, which is what he commands believers to do in the three verses we looked at last week, the first part of this paragraph. Apostasy is not something that's theoretical. It's not something that's distant. It's something we are confronted with. That ways people's thinking challenges our biblical worldview and what the Scriptures say about who is Christ and what constitutes our faith. The final two verses of the paragraph, Jude will tell us how to rescue those who've become victims of apostasy in verses 22 and 23 before we get to his doxology at the end. I'm not treating that as a separate paragraph. It's a doxological prayer at the end. But the final two verses of this paragraph deal with rescuing those who have been victimized by apostasy. But this morning's text, the two verses in the middle of this paragraph, verses 20 and 21, he tells us how every believer, he instructs every believer here to develop the spiritual maturity that's necessary to be able to maintain our confident assurance, our hope in the Lord, as the choir was singing about, in the face of teachers who deny the truth and who mock our Christian faith, our confidence in Christ. Article written a few years ago by Dwayne Litvin. The article's title is A Biblical Strategy for Confronting the Cults, and he's dealing with things in a little bit broader perspective than Jude is dealing with, as he's specifically talking about variations in Christian doctrine to beware. One of the things he touches on the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude, and he says that Jude is reminding us, quote, that the best thing believers can do to withstand the malady is to develop their spiritual immunological resources, end quote. That is, that the most important antidote for you or for me in dealing with apostasy is to maintain a vital and growing fellowship with God that's grounded in God's Word. If we want to be able to be sure, you don't have to necessarily be able to identify every false teaching out there. What you got to do is have a good handle on what this book teaches. And when you have a real good handle on what this book teaches, you're going to be better equipped to identify things that vary, that are variations from it. Now, before I read the text that we're going to look at today, I want to kind of, in the process of looking at it right now, if I call your attention to verses 20 and 21, it's a single sentence in the Greek, and it's a single sentence as it's translated in the English version from which I'll be reading. But I want to point out that there is only one central command in this passage, and that's the first phrase or the first clause in the second verse of the two, in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, most of the good English translations that I would recommend accurately reflect that. There are a few exceptions. The NIV is one that, with three or four others, will make the first three commands, build yourselves up, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Makes all of them commands. That's not the verb, that's not the structure of the verb in the Greek. The Revised Standard Version and a few others actually make the fourth one another command, wait for the mercy of our Lord. Now, in their defense, I will say that none of these should be interpreted as optional simply because they're not worded as a command. They are they're foundational participial phrases that are essential for the function of the command that comes in the middle. But the command that's central to this is at the beginning of verse 21. So structurally, I wanted to point that out before we get into it. I'm going to treat it the way it is here because I think it's consistent with the way it is in the Greek and what I believe is Jude's intent. Let's read these two verses. Jude verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this very brief portion of your word today. And as we consider this single sentence, may we understand what it is you're saying to us, what Jude has written, what you want us to understand from Jude's command and the modifying phrases, that we might interpret it correctly, understand it correctly, and not be led astray into false doctrines based on an isolated reading of a phrase or two. And Lord, I pray that we might learn to apply it in our lives and that we might be spiritually strengthened because of our study of your word, and also that we'll be better equipped to identify and confront false teaching when we encounter it. But Lord, I pray also that if there's one here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, may they come under the convicting power of your Spirit. May they recognize that they're sinners, that we're all sinners, and that we are all in need of your mercy. And may they repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith and be saved today. In Jesus' name, amen. This sentence starts, the three words that start this sentence are identical to the words he uses to start verse 17. The paragraph opened with exactly the same phrase. But you, beloved. And I'm not going to parse all that in detail like I did last week. But it's an adversative. It indicates it's a contrast from what he has said about the false teachers to what he knows about his readers. The you indicates that they're distinct from them. I've said all this about them, but this is you. I'm focusing on you now, but you. And then beloved reminds them that that you're not among those for whom God has reserved judgment, as he said earlier about these who are the false teachers, but you are those who are among God's beloved. So he's reminding us of that in setting the tone for what he's going to say. So what is it that you, beloved, are to do? And the first activity for strengthening your assurance at the beginning of the sentence, the first activity for strengthening your assurance, it's not, as I said, it's not phrased as a command, but it's not optional either. It's a necessary activity for accomplishing the command. It's something every believer is obligated to do. The participle translated building up. Building up is a familiar expression for erecting a house. It's sometimes used for the erection of a temple. In the New Testament, this expression is always used as a metaphor for spiritual growth. It's an expression that's always used that way in the New Testament. It's not for it's related to the process of building a physical structure, but it's not exactly, and the New Testament doesn't use it for that because the New Testament doesn't spend a lot of time talking about building physical structures. And so it uses this phrase as a metaphor for spiritual growth. And so it likens spiritual growth to the erection of a house or a temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I've cited some verses there in Ephesians and Colossians that use the same expression. You can't build up a building until the foundation's been laid. The foundation has to already be there. The foundation is the first step in erecting a building. If you put up a building and don't have a foundation under it, you're already in trouble. All right, you'll be lucky if it ends up looking like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. The foundation is absolutely necessary for the stability of the structure. Jesus used that as a metaphor when he talked about a wise man building his house on a rock and a foolish man building it upon sand, no foundation, and it washed out in the storm. So in this case, when you're building up, it presumes the existence of a foundation that's already there. You can't build up unless you already have a foundation. So the structure is erected on an existing foundation. He's not talking about laying the foundation. The foundation is already laid in Jesus Christ. He is the foundation stone upon which we are building ourselves up, that we are to build up, what we're to build on. I'll come back to that idea in a minute. But he's using a verb form here, building up. It's a verb form that indicates that building a strong and a stable Christian character is an ongoing process. It's an ongoing activity. This is not something, building up on your faith is not something you did 20 years ago and you're done. Okay, I finished that when I was in grade school. All right, or I finished that when I was graduated from primary Sunday school class, or when I moved into the adult Sunday school class, or I finished that. You're never finished. It's a process that's ongoing. If you think you're done, you're in trouble. Okay, you're already in trouble. You're vulnerable. If you think you're finished growing. This is not something you finished last month. It's something at which you must be continually engaged for as long as you live. There is no place for complacency when it comes to Christian growth and building up in Christ or on our faith. There's a continual building up that's absolutely necessary, because if we're not continually building up, we're in danger of falling into apostasy. There's stuff that has to be done. It's kind of, your house is like that, you know? I built it 20 years ago. It doesn't need maintenance. No, it needs maintenance, right? The Bryants have been discovering that this week with water damage from a leak in the roof and the air conditioner line that wasn't draining and that overflowed and damaged the ceiling, and they've had all kinds of mess to deal with this week. Houses take maintenance. It can be expensive maintenance. Buildings, we got buildings here we're constantly maintaining. You've got to constantly be fixing things, if you don't fix the little things, you're going to have big things. And that's true in your spiritual life as well. It takes constant attention, constant maintenance. Now, I would say thirdly that this presents, Jude is presenting here a vivid contrast with the destructive impact of the false teachers. The false teachers are tearing down. You're to be building up. What their impact will do to you is tear you down. What they're doing is dividing the church. What we're to be doing is building it up, building ourselves up. And that's the next word I want us to consider. The middle word of that phrase is yourselves, building yourselves. Jude is not talking about evangelistic growth of the church by adding new believers. That's not what Jude is talking about. I'm not saying that's something we shouldn't do. Absolutely, we should be witnessing for Christ and leading others to Christ and building up the church by bringing in new believers. However, that's not Jude's focus. He's talking about the danger you face and I face from spiritual complacency and not building up ourselves. Sometimes, there's a word in the Greek that sometimes gets translated yourselves that better means one another. Paul talks about speaking to yourselves or among yourselves in songs, hymns, and psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in Ephesians chapter 5. And he's talking there about what we do mutually for each other. Peter talked about the things that we do mutually for one another. This is not that word. This is a word with a self-focus. What one must do for yourself. What Jude is saying here is he is making individuals responsible for their own growth. And he's saying, no, wait a minute, I thought it's Christ and the Holy Spirit that produce growth in us. Jude is not suggesting that we grow only by personal effort. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, or 12 and 13, excuse me. When he challenged believers, commanded the believers at Philippi to work out your own salvation. He didn't say work for your salvation, he said work it out. Work out your salvation. But then he added in the next verse, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What you are supposed to do, God is doing in you. You're not capable of doing it if God's not already doing it in you. But you still have to cooperate with God's work in you. there's this cooperative work that's required. It's not going to happen automatically without your paying attention to it and working at it. There is a responsibility, a personal responsibility for our spiritual growth. And so what I've said for the outline's sake is you cannot do this, first of all, without God's help. You can't do it without God's help. He's not left you on your own and said, okay, I saved you, it's up to you to grow. That which began in the Spirit can't be completed in the flesh. Paul makes that clear in the book of Galatians. He's given you new life. He's imparted the Holy Spirit to you. All of that is to make you want to grow and to make you able to grow, but you're going to have to cooperate in the growing process. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, Paul used the same expression, and he said something contrasting to what Jude says. It doesn't conflict, but it contrasts a bit. He's addressing the assembled elders of the church at Ephesus who have met with him, and he says at toward the end of his statement to them, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So in that case, Paul said, it's God and his word that is able to build you up. Jude here is saying, you're to build yourself up. Those are not competing ideologies or theologies. This is a complementary statement that Paul has made clear in other contexts. You are responsible. You can't do this without God's help, but you can only do this through dependence on God's word, which is the next statement I made for the outline's sake. You can only do this through dependence on God's word. Spiritual strength is you know, you can't build yourself up without the aid of the Lord and without the presence of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit's presence in your life, there is nothing you can do to become more spiritual, to become more like Christ. You can't. We're incapable. But I would also suggest that if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your heart and working in your life, you don't even care about wanting to grow in Christ. That's not even on your radar. But you can do this only through dependence on God's word. It comes through spiritual nutrition or nourishment in God's word. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:2, talked about the longing for the pure milk of the word, that we may grow by it. Right? We grow through the exposure to and imbibing, if you will, the word of God. We need to be trained in God's word. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul talks about the gifts he gives to believers. And I mentioned this before, he talks about gifts to believers in three different contexts, in Romans, in Corinthians, and in Ephesians. And in one place he talks about them as gifts from God, in another place he talks about them as gifts from Christ, and the third he talks about them as gifts from the Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in giving those gifts. The lists in Romans and in 1 Corinthians are very similar with a little bit of overlap. The list in Ephesians is quite different. It's different in character. In Ephesians, the gifts that God gives to the church are in gifted individuals for their instruction. Instead of abilities to minister or serve him, he talks about it in terms of gifted individuals for their instruction. And he said he uses four different titles: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and I think at the fourth is a pastor-teacher. Some would split those as pastors and teachers as two different ones. So it's either four or five that are individuals who God gives for the purpose of training believers so that they can grow in their faith and train them to do the work of the ministry. It's not that those are the people who are supposed to do the work of the ministry. They're the trainers that he's given for the instruction of the church to build the church up. And it's through the word of God. The Apostle John wrote that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, that spiritually strong believers are capable of successfully waging effective warfare for the truth are those in whom the word of God abides. We have to abide in his word, and it has to abide in us. And then we can be effective in dealing with the issues of life. And so coming back to Jude, verse 20, he said, but you, beloved, building yourselves up. That's what he's getting at. We have a responsibility to continue to grow spiritually, constantly, as believers in Jesus Christ. But notice he did not say you are to build yourselves up by means of your faith. That's not the preposition that he used here. It's not by means of your faith. You're to build yourself up in your faith or on your faith. He's identifying the foundation here, right? You build up on something, right? You build on a foundation. This is the foundation. The foundation, he's called your most holy faith. The foundation is your most holy faith. Now, I submit that Jude is not talking about your personal faith in Jesus Christ. I don't think that's what he means here. Frankly, your personal faith in Jesus Christ can be a little fickle, right? There are times when we face challenges of life that we ought to be glad that our spiritual confidence isn't resting on the stability of our trust in Christ. Because have you ever found yourself not really feeling particularly confident and not really trusting? If you haven't, you're not. If you tell me you haven't, you're not being honest with me, right? We face challenges like that. It would also, I think, be inappropriate, would at least be awkward at best, for Jude to call your faith in Christ most holy. This goes back to what Jude said in verse 3. In verse 3, he's addressed the whole letter as a call to those, he says, to contend earnestly at the end of the verse, that you contend earnestly for what? The faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Contend earnestly for the faith. And so now he's saying you are building yourselves up on your most holy faith. It is the faith he's talking about. The foundation of our lives is Christ and the Word of God, communicated by the apostles and the prophets. We are to be building ourselves up on something other than something that is subjective. It's not, don't build yourself up on the basis of how you feel about Jesus. All right? Because how you feel about Jesus Christ today may not be the same way you felt about Him on Thursday. It tends to, our feelings are affected by our circumstances and by our focus. And it's easy to lose focus when our circumstances get tough. The foundation upon which we are to be built up is on that which is described here, not even as very holy, but as most holy. And that's the basic doctrines of Jesus Christ, the faith, that which identifies Him as the Son of God who gave Himself for us. It's most holy is distinct from all other faiths. Its origin is the holy God. It is transmitted through His Holy Spirit. It is communicated through His holy word. Its effect is to sanctify believers or make holy believers. Therefore, it's called most holy, the most holy faith. Now, yes, you have to believe it, or you don't possess the foundation upon which to build. But it's not your belief that provides the foundation. It's Christ who is the foundation. There are a lot of people who believe things that are false, and they don't have a holy foundation on which to build. It's not the strength of your faith, it's the quality of Christ that provides the foundation. That's the faith, the most holy faith, upon which we are to be building up. Now, the second activity, we move on. The second activity for strengthening your assurance, he again uses the present tense, indicating that what he's commanding or enjoining is a fixed habit of praying. Praying. The New Testament uses a variety of words for communicating with God. The word translated praying here is the most common. It's the most comprehensive. It's the most basic one of them. It includes all the others. Sometimes praying is breathing a word of thanks to God, thanksgiving. Sometimes it's breathing a word of praise, offering praise to God, and praising Him is another word that talks about communicating to God. Sometimes it's coming to Him and pouring out our hearts for the needs that we feel and the burdens that we feel. That's a word that's supplication. This word embraces all of those, all right? This is a word that embraces all of them. In fact, this word is so broad that it doesn't necessarily apply simply to the one true God. It's a word for talking to a deity, whether he's real or imaginary. People pray to idols. People pray to false gods all the time. This is the word that would apply to that. And so the word itself doesn't necessarily imply that the God with whom you are communicating is real. What it says, though, is that it speaks to the intent of the one offering the prayer. There is within this word an assumption or presumption of humble reverence, that when one comes to speak to a deity, he does so in a particular spirit, a particular attitude. And we're to have that attitude of humble reverence and even fear, holy fear, in the presence of Almighty God when we come to him in prayer, whether it is to offer praise and thanksgiving or whether it is to offer our to bring our supplications and our petitions before him. So we are to be praying in a spirit of humble reverence to him. And so, but what he characterizes this prayer, secondly, what Jude does is he characterizes the prayer as being in the Holy Spirit, praying in the Holy Spirit. This phrase actually in the Greek stands forward in this expression stands forward in the phrase. So what Jude literally says is that our growth will be through in the Holy Spirit praying. It's a description, in the Holy Spirit. It's a description, it's an adjective phrase describing prayer, the kind of praying, in the Holy Spirit praying. Now there are some who are the neo-charismatics who believe in an ongoing outpouring of the Spirit, that we need to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit upon us, which I don't accept. I don't believe that's consistent with what the Bible teaches in the New Testament. But they've come to this passage and say that this is talking about speaking in tongues. I would say that they are incorrect. This is not about speaking in tongues. It's not about having some ecstatic experience in the Spirit and that we are to be building ourselves up. And if we want to have confidence in Christ, we have to be praying in the Holy Spirit in some ecstatic language, all right? Glossolalia, as the term would be used. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about speaking in tongues. It does not refer to speaking in tongues. And those who make that assumption are reading into this passage something that is not there. This does not say that. It says praying in the Holy Spirit. They're assuming that means that based on their interpretation of what it means to be in the Holy Spirit. Right? And that's not found in this text. What it means is praying in a manner that's consistent with the Spirit's will. God's will is revealed through the plain commands of Scripture. But often, my will interferes with the appropriation and accepting of God's will. You ever found that to be true? I know what God says, but this is what I want. This is what I want to do. Sometimes we look honestly at what God says, or let me back up and put it this way. Sometimes instead of looking honestly at what God says, we come to God and try to talk him into doing what we want. Lord, I know what you said, but I'm not going to cite examples, but you can think of many, all right? You know, you're already in trouble if you're going to say, I know what you said, but, okay? What we're supposed to say is, God, I know what you said, so okay, all right? But it's hard to accept sometimes things that God tells us, and we spend a lot of time supposedly in prayer. What we consider prayer is trying to talk God into accepting what I want or doing what I want, trying to talk God into granting me an exception to what he says in his word. And that's not scriptural. We're not allowed to do that. We're not supposed to do that. That's not praying in the Holy Spirit. Other times, we get so distracted by circumstances that we'll overlook his will. We're so caught up in a situation, we're not really thinking about what God wants in this matter. That happens to all of us too. And we're capable of making boneheaded choices in the midst of troubling circumstances or even exciting circumstances because we're not really plugged into Scripture and thinking about what God wants or what God's will would be in that circumstance. And then sometimes we simply convince ourselves this must be God's will because it's what I want. And there are some preachers who will tell you that if it's what you want, you just pray and God has to give it to you because he's promised to give you anything you ask him for. That is a gross misapplication of that passage, all right? Is it any wonder that when Paul deals with this subject in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, he says, we do not know how to pray as we should. He does not say, we don't always know how to pray as we should. He does not say, when you don't know how to pray as you should. He said, you don't know how to pray as you should. Just admit it. We don't know how to pray as we should. But he gives us this encouraging instruction in the same context in the next verse. He goes on in Romans 8, 26 and 27. And he says, the Spirit also, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, also helps our weakness, interceding for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for us, he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I don't think that that's license to be careless in the way that we pray. I do think, though, that should give us confidence when we come to God in prayer. Not confident that He'll do everything I ask Him to do. What I'm confident of is that the Holy Spirit is there talking to Christ, filtering my prayers to Him and saying, yeah, Lord, I know that's what He asked for, but He's an idiot. He doesn't really need that. What He needs is this. And He'll realize that when you do that for Him. Eventually. Okay? Or maybe he's, you know, sometimes kinder than that and doesn't say he's an idiot. He just says he's confused. Right? Or he's troubled. And he's just not thinking right now. But I confess, I can be an idiot too. All right? And I can think back in times in my life that there are things I begged God for. I am so glad He didn't give me. Okay? Things I'm glad He didn't do. And I'm sure that when I stand on eternity's shores and look back over the record of my life, I'm going to say, oh my soul, did I really say that? Okay? In humiliation and shame for my propensity to ask of God things that are not what He wants. And so my confidence then in praying in the Holy Spirit is that I am submitting to His will. That's what I think Jude is getting at. If we are going to pray in the Holy Spirit, it's not about coming to some kind of an ecstatic experience. It's about humbling myself to saying, not my will, but Yours be done. Lord, as far as I know, this looks like the thing that I need. But You know the end from the beginning. And if this is not what I need, then give me what I need. And give me the grace to accept it from Your hand. That's how we need to pray. That's praying in the Holy Spirit. And we're to pray that way all the time. And so building yourself up on your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, those are two key activities for accomplishing the command that's at the centerpiece of this passage. The central duty of maintaining your assurance. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, I will tell you, too, there are some who will come to this passage and take it out of the context of Jude and the rest of the New Testament and say, well, see here, your only hope of staying saved is if you keep yourself in the love of God. It's not up to Him of keeping you in His love. It's up to you to keep yourself in His love. That twists everything Jude has said so far, and it misapplies this passage. It would also conflict with what Paul said in his assertion in Romans 8:39, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he's not talking about maintaining our status as a Christian. The word keep might be better translated as safeguard. It's you know, you've been watching the Olympics. You've got several games that are contested in the Olympics that have a position player whose responsibility is to guard a goal. All right, whether we're talking about soccer, whether we're talking about water polo, you've got a goalkeeper. Responsibility is to guard the goal and keep the opponent from scoring through that goal. That's this word. It's not about staying. It's not about maintaining. It's about standing guard, safeguarding the goal, and safeguarding yourself. When he combines the idea of safeguarding with the word yourself, what he's talking about is the need for self-discipline. There's a need for self-discipline. It's something to which you have to give attention, to which you have to give concentrated effort. So just the concept of keeping yourself, it's a safeguarding. It's a watching out for oneself. Keeping yourself what? In the love of God. Now that phrase can be understood a couple of different ways, and commentators have treated it in different ways. It's possible that you would use exactly the same phrase if you meant one of two different things. It may be that it's referring to your love for God. Or he may be speaking of God's love for you. And still talking about keeping oneself in the love of God. Is he talking about keep yourself loving God? Or is he talking about keeping yourself in God's love? So I've phrased it this way for the outline. It could be a call to be steadfast in loving God while others defect. Don't turn your back on him. Keep loving him even though others are falling away, even though others seem to be defecting from the love of God. I don't think that's what he means. I think it's most likely. While that would be an easy way to explain this isn't talking about staying saved, I don't think that's what he means. I think he's talking about keeping yourself in the sphere of the love of God, as it were. He's talking about God's love for us. Now, I know God's love for us is always steadfast, and it doesn't depend on me, and I'm really glad of that. God knows me better than you know me, better than even I know me, and he loves me anyway, all right, which is why his love is so amazing, okay? It's always steadfast, but Jude can't be meaning it's up to us to live in a way that's sufficient for God to keep loving us, because if that were necessary, none of us would ever qualify. He wouldn't love any of us if we had to earn it, if we had to qualify for it. That can't be what he means. I think it's more like a tour guide looking over his shoulder and telling the hikers following him to keep to the path. Keep yourself on the path as you're following him. I think it's a charge to remain within the sphere of divine blessing. To remain within the sphere of divine blessing, which is always conditioned by obedience. The reason I think that is Jesus said something similar in John chapter 15, verses 9, 10, and 11. He was talking to his disciples on the evening before he was crucified. And he said, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Keep yourself in my love is the force of what he says. Not exactly the same words. Again, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus is not saying if you keep obeying, I'll keep loving you. He says, if you keep obeying, you will be living within the area of the arena, if you will, the sphere of my love, and you will experience fullness of joy in knowing that. If you're living obediently with an inner confidence of God's love, strengthening yourself in your most holy faith, by praying through the Holy Spirit's guidance in the will of the Lord, what's going to be the end result? That comes to the fourth phrase in this passage. The resultant anticipation from strengthening your assurance. The resultant anticipation from strengthening your assurance. When you're living in a manner that makes you conscious of God's love, you'll have an attitude of greater anticipation toward the end of all things. End times, those things that are coming. Now, I'm going to tell you, in the translation from which I'm reading here, it says, waiting anxiously. I don't like that phrase. I don't like that translation of this phrase. The English word anxiously, sometimes I think this is a misuse of the English word, anxiously. Anxiously is the same essential word as anxiety. And we sometimes use anxious as if it's a synonym for eager, and it isn't really, okay? It's not a synonym for eager, but we use it that way. I'm anxious about, you know, you're looking forward to your vacation. Oh, I'm all anxious about this coming. No, I'm, you know, anxiety to me, the anxiously, waiting anxiously implies a level of anxiety by the wording. A level of uncertainty or a level of fear, if you will, that gets brought into the mix. Some measure of trepidation that is not included in the Greek expression here. And so I'm not a fan of this particular phrase's, the translation of this particular phrase here, waiting anxiously, because the Greek expression does not connote any kind of anxiety at all. It means to wait for, with the added nuance of the absence of fear, and with great expectancy. It's an eagerness. Most English Bibles simply translate it waiting for, but leaves out that nuance. I like the NET Bible's rendering of it as anticipating. I like that translation better. That's the idea. To anticipate this. There's an eagerness that's implied. And so I've worded it for the outline's sake that it results in an attitude of eager anticipation. Not that we're waiting here just for the club to fall or something, as if there was some anxiety involved. I mean, sometimes I'm waiting anxiously. You know, you go to the doctor for a checkup, and particularly when you're concerned about something, you know, and you go to get this checked, you are waiting anxiously for the test results. That would be the right English phrase, to wait anxiously for those test results. That's not what this is about. This is like a kid waiting for Christmas. There's an eagerness of anticipation. Paul uses the same expression in a similar context. In Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There it's translated looking for rather than waiting for, but it's exactly the same phrase in the Greek. It's this eager anticipation of the coming of Christ that produces a right perspective on present circumstances. You say, but I'm miserable. I'm having a hard time. I don't want to minimize that. I don't want to trivialize that. We've all been through challenging times, and to presume that other people have life easier than me is a bit arrogant, since you don't know what all they're going through or what all they've been through. But we all face challenges in our lives and things that cause us fear. But if we have the right spirit toward Christ, if we're building ourselves up on our most holy faith, if we're praying in the Holy Spirit, if we've kept ourselves, if we're keeping ourselves in the love of God, then that should result in an attitude that looks forward to His coming and allows us to, I don't want to say just tough it out, but to persevere through difficult things that we face on a daily basis. Life's distractions, the hardships of life, can cause us to revise our value system. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Job found himself confronted with some of that temptation. We need to remain steadfastly loyal to the faith, abide in the Holy Spirit, in the love of God, and our attention will be fixed on what's true and will fill us with a joyful hope. And then it results, he says, in the expectation of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The expectation of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, waiting anxiously or eagerly anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying that we're living with an untrustworthy hope or some uncertainty that Christ will be merciful and save us. He told them at the start of the letter that they already received abundant mercy in verse 2, evidenced by God's having called them to Himself and keeping them in Christ Jesus. The people to whom He's writing are already saved. Why are they looking forward to future mercy? What he's saying here reminds us that salvation is never by merit. There is not one person who will ever be in heaven aside from Jesus Christ Himself who deserves to be there. None. Not the apostles, not any of us deserve to be there. Every person ever admitted to heaven is admitted solely on the basis of grace and God's mercy. We live with God's mercy and in God's mercy every day. But the final display of God's mercy will be when He welcomes us home. And that's what we eagerly anticipate. That final, ultimate display when He welcomes us home. It's still coming. Yes, we possess it, but it's still coming in fullness. They've already received abundant mercy. Salvation is never by merit. Jude, once again, like he did in verse 17, used the full confessional title of Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. In part, he's reaffirming Jesus' identity as the King and Savior. He's also reaffirming his own identification with his readers, as we're part of the same group. But there's a contrast to note, too. All humanity, Jude hasn't made this point, Paul makes the point in a couple of locations, all humanity will one day acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ and He is Lord. Every knee will bow. But not everyone will be able to call Him our Lord Jesus Christ. Many will acknowledge Him as the Lord and Christ, who can't claim Him as mine. Jude is highlighting the personal relationship that we have that gives us confidence in the future because He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the final phrase in this verse, to eternal life. And again, eternal life is something that the believer has right now but does not yet possess in its fullest measure. It refers to the quality of life we have in Christ, but also refers to the final stage of life as we enter eternity in our glorified bodies. So when he speaks of to eternal life, he's looking to that final manifestation, the consummation of the process of the promise that God has made, that that will be conformed fully to the image of Jesus Christ. It looks toward our glorification in eternity, as I put it for the outline. Jude is emphatically not concluding his letter by urging his readers to live right in hopes that they might, maybe, receive mercy and be saved. He's writing to people who are saved. He's commanding us to live right in order to maintain an eager anticipation of the Lord's return and to rest. He's coming back to rescue us from the present evil world and inaugurate our glorified lives in eternity. That's not something we need to fear we'll miss if we've trusted Christ. It's something upon which we need to found our lives because we're confident in what He has promised. That's Jude's point. Now, before I close, let me make just a couple of other little points that I didn't include in the outline. I know you filled in the last blanks and you want to pack up and go. This won't take long. I want you to notice as you look back at the text that in this one sentence, we find also a carefully formulated reference to the Trinity, all three persons of the Godhead, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. All three persons of the Godhead are mentioned in this passage. And it's intentional to show us that they are united and that they are working together for the same end for you and for me. One writer has summarized this passage by saying this. He says, the Christian life, in just these two verses, the Christian life is viewed as having an inward look, that is building yourself up in your most holy faith, relating to the development of character. It has an upward look relating to communion with God and praying in the Holy Spirit. And it has a forward look, consummating in final glorification. As I said at the beginning, the best antidote against the lure of false doctrine is to recognize and appropriate in your own life these rich truths. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand it and to appropriate its truths for our lives. May Christ be magnified in us. May we be built up on our most holy faith. May we always pray in the Holy Spirit. May we keep ourselves in the love of God. And may we eagerly anticipate the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's one here today without Christ, may they recognize their need and may they submit to Him as their Lord and Savior, repent of their sin and turn to Him and be saved today. In Jesus' name, amen.